Happy New Year and a Merry Christmas. And the reason I am doing that, I have funny thoughts in the middle of the night. It was New Year's morning after they woke me up at 12 midnight because I go to bed. I was been a local too long, went to bed early. And I was hearing all the fireworks and everything, and I started thinking, and one of those aha moments came to me. And this may be really old for you guys, but it was like, well, duh, why didn't I ever think about that? I said, all those, in my mind, all those fireworks should be for you, Lord. And he goes, they are. Because what are you celebrating? Celebrating a new year. And what is our calibrate? What does our calendar commemorate? How is it built? It's built on the system of BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord, which means it is based on his birthday. What we know is that a monk back in the 6th century decided to take the calendar that the Romans had, and he redid it, and he says, you know, we need to base our calendar on the birth of Jesus Christ. So he did that, and then it was in the Middle Ages that it spread across Europe and became accepted globally as a standard for a calendar. So we finished the year celebrating Jesus' birthday, and we begin the new year with fireworks celebrating his birthday. And therefore, I thought, I'm going to wish everybody a Merry Christmas as we come together, because I thought it is. It is a celebration of the birth of Christ with fireworks. People don't realize that, but that is really the whole establishment of why they started to redesign the calendar with New Year's. So everything, we are 2,026 years after the birth of Christ, more or less. We know basically that Jesus was born, just to complicate it, this will really confuse your grandkids and kids, probably born anywhere from 3 BC to 4, some people even say 6. The monks didn't have the calendar quite right, but it was pretty close. And of course, we already went through why they chose December 25th, did a whole teaching on that around Christmas and why Christmas is Christian. And if any of you, you know, have, like I did, you know, hate the Christmas tree, don't want to celebrate Christmas, it's all pagan, it's all Roman, I invite you to listen to that teaching or go online with Wes Huff. He does a phenomenal job on why Christmas is Christian, and you want to check that out. So this morning, we're going to get back into Hebrews, which is where we left off last year, and we are picking it up just after we looked into the whole thing in Melchizedek and how Jesus is a type, or actually Melchizedek is really a type of Jesus, and how he was modeling Jesus came from the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we are continuing on along that line in chapter 8 this morning. So if you want to open up Hebrews chapter 8, we'll pray and then look into the text. So the writer's going to sum up everything that he's been talking about in the first 7 chapters. So you guys all remember the first 7 chapters, right? Piece of cake. Sum up the first 7 chapters. You can almost do it in one phrase. Jesus is better. In every chapter, he's hitting this over and over. Jesus is better than this. He's better than the sacrifice. He's better than the system you've been raised in. And all of these things. And he's developing why Jesus is better than what they were used to. So now he's going to move into this idea of the priesthood and especially the high priest. Because remember, high priest still existed then. The temple was still there. They were still worshiping there at the temple and even sacrificing animals. So in verse 1, begins by saying, now the main point in what has been said is this. This is all 7 chapters before. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. His main point being, look where our high priest is in comparison to the earthly high priest. Jesus is not only in heaven, but he's also seated at the right hand of God. And this is important for the Hebrew writer, I should say, I think it's Paul, but I'll just call him the writer, to point to this. This is the point that he's trying to get at. The priests that work in the earthly temple, their work is never done. You know there was no seats in the temple? Because their work never ended. The sacrifices never ended. People were lined up. And they needed to have their sins covered temporarily. But not so with Jesus. He is a high priest that the writer says he's seated in heaven as a high priest. If the people entering into the temple would have immediately kind of go, wow, you're right, that's weird. Never seen the high priest seated before. When he had his robes on, when he was ministering, he never sat down. Jesus offered his sacrifice only once, and now the writer says he's seated, resting from his completed work. Verse 4, now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which I was shown you on the mountain. And this is where we kind of get the idea that he wasn't just sitting on top of that mountain for 40 days. God took him up into heaven and showed him the true temple. Whether it was vision physically, I don't know. But in his mind, he got a true picture. And then he got essentially the architectural drawings for how this was to be copied in the tabernacle and, of course, eventually in a modified form for the temple. So if Jesus was still on the earth, he would not be a priest. That hit me when I first read that. I went, that's okay. Why? Well, the point that he's making is there would be no need for him. Number one, he says they were already priests, but their work was different. It was not as good as what God had established through Jesus. Jesus has a better covenant, one that far surpasses the gifts that were offered in the earthly temple. Those offerings serves as just a shadow, the author says. As strange as this is for us to think about, and it's a glorious thing to think about, heaven is more real than earth is. Let that sink in. Everything here is just a shadow of what is there. This is why some people in the modern era think we live in some kind of a matrix or some type of a program. I don't care what you want to call it. What is starting to become more and more real to me as I read through the scripture is that this earth isn't our home. Heaven is. Heaven is what we're designed for, essentially. We're designed to be eternal beings. God wanted to set that up on the earth, but man blew it. So he made plan B for us to be with him for eternity in glorified bodies with him in his kingdom, which is more real than this, because this earth is passing away. And God's dimension in his reality will never pass away. It is the most permanent thing there is. So the temple on the earth is just a copy of what's in heaven, and Jesus is the high priest in heaven. So you can see where he's going in this. With this, he's going, he's a lot better than what you think is the highest position that man can have on earth, the most holy position before God. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So the priest's job was to mediate between man and God. In other words, he spoke man's words to God. He was mediating. Man had to bring an offering to the temple and ask God for forgiveness of sin. The priest would go before God to the altar on behalf of that person. The priest would bring his words to God. It would, and in that position of mediator, you would say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Speaking on behalf of the person who brought the animal. And those words would be accepted by God. They would be legitimized by the blood of the sacrifice. Remember, the person that was coming before God had to place his hands on the head of the animal. Try to imagine this. This really starts to make your salvation more valuable. At least it does for me. If I had to walk up and put my hands on the head of a lamb and then watch the priest take the knife and slit its throat, as I would be crying and saying, Lord, forgive me. It's not right that this animal has to die in my place, but thank you that by the death of this animal, my sin can be forgiven. Now, this is what the Jews were used to. These Christian Jews were used to this. And it was very tangible for them. And it was available to them. And so you can imagine how now in Christ, they're saying, just ask Jesus to be your lamb that take away the sins, your sins once. He'll take them away. Not that they weren't going to continue to sin, but the sin for salvation. And they would do that, but then after a while they'd go, but I never saw the blood. I never went to the temple. I never did. They were so used to something tangible. And I could see if they were used to this, they would be tempted after they blew it again of some sin, going, God can't be that merciful. I mean, I've been there. I need to go back to the temple, put my hand on the hand of that animal and ask Jesus to forgive me again. I mean, just to show him how broken I am. See, the theology in their mind, their motive might have been okay. They want to repent before God, but they're going about it the wrong way. They're thinking that there would be merit, there would be help in going back to the system of that high priest with those animals and that blood sacrifice. Just to see the animal die and the blood poured out on the altar, they'd probably be going, now I know I could be forgiven. Not realizing that there was one sacrifice that cost way more, was more precious, more valuable than all the animals combined that could ever be sacrificed, and that was Jesus' death on the cross. So the author now is trying to get them to say, no, it's about what you take in faith. It's about what you believe right now and how you apply that in your life. Jesus had a much better way for man to come before God that would not require the constant trips to the temple and the endless sacrifices of animal. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. Now, wait a minute. Here's a question you need to ask yourself. How could the first covenant have fault if God established it? I should just let you guys go think about that the rest of the day. How could the first covenant have a fault? If God is perfect and he never makes a mistake, how could the first covenant have a fault? It says right here, if the first covenant had been faultless, he's saying that, assuming what he's saying here is that it did have a fault. The answer seems to be, the only answer, is that that fault was planned into the covenant. It was planned from the beginning in order to show man the need to have the new covenant. In other words, man was the fault that was actually being juxtapositioned, if I can use the word, against the covenant. See, man, the covenant itself would have worked if man could have kept it fully. But man was the one who had the fault, had the sin nature. He was incapable of keeping it. Therefore, it was built in so that man could go, wow, there's no way I could ever, ever keep the law sufficiently, perfectly, in order to be clean before God and be accepted by God and enter into heaven. We have to remember that after a person offered up his sacrifice to God and asked to be forgiven and he felt clean, his sin was atoned for, meaning that that he had been reconciled back to God. I love the peace offering was often given in that sense. They were given to the priest and brought after the sin offering. They'd make a peace offering, not to make peace with God, but to celebrate that they had peace now established with God. And now I can worship God openly. My sin has been forgiven. I've been set free and brought into right relationship. But that only lasted until his next sin. Now, a Jew leaving the temple right after he had brought to the priest the animal, he'd watched the blood flow and the animal die, and he could see that the priest had sprinkled the blood on the altar, and now he'd go, now I'm forgiven. And he starts walking out of the temple, and who pulls up but his neighbor in a brand new 2-horsepower, shiny wagon, custom wheels, nice paint job. And what's he do? Breaks the commandment of coveting. Oh, man, can't believe he's got that. I can't believe he's got a better ride than I do. Right then, he would have to turn around and go, I did it again. And go back to the priest, get another animal, and start all over again. This was the cycle every single day. But God had always had a plan, was making a way for this better covenant. And here in verse 8, the author goes on to quote the well-known verse that these Jews knew about in Jeremiah. This is why this fault was planned. When you look at Jeremiah, which was written 600 years before Jesus came, now these Hebrews are going to be going, these Christians are going, oh, that's what it was talking about. Because they knew this verse. Verse 8 and 9 says, for finding fault with them, remember, see, this is where the fault was. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So at the lowest point of Jewish history, while Judah and the northern 10 tribes were separated, and just before Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel ceased to exist, God speaks to Jeremiah to tell these rebellious, law-breaking Jews that there was coming a day when the law, which was based on man's faithfulness to God, would be replaced by a better covenant, which was based on God's faithfulness to man. Completely the opposite. The point this writer wants these Hebrews to get is that they were trying to go back to worship under the law, and God always had a plan to reach man through grace and not the law. The law was never going to satisfy. The ritual was never going to bring them into right relationship with God. God's grace and mercy would, through his efforts, not the efforts of the worshiper, the one going to the temple. So why go back to something that may still have been in practice, but it was dead? It could not bring about the right relationship with God that they were seeking. And this is good for us to understand, because we have a tendency to try to go back to some kind of law sometimes in our worship, sometimes when we're not sure if we're really right with God. This is really the opposite of backsliding. Backsliding is when a believer falls back into the sin he used to be involved in. He goes, stops going to church. He slides back to the old life because he goes, man, I can't make it as a Christian. We start thinking in the Jewish mindset, I can't ever be good enough to please God. You know, I blew it again. So you're trying on your merits to live up to God's standards, and you go, I can't do it. So you backslide. Front sliding is where the believer slides forward into legalism, thinking, well, I know that that I'm following after God, and that I want God to really accept me. I want to be happy with me. So I'm going to follow all the rules that I can in the church. I'm going to do everything that I possibly can. I'm going to be more and more and more religious so that God's wrath doesn't get me, or that I know that he'll finally accept me for who I am, because you feel insufficient that God could ever accept you the way you are. Now remember, salvation is by faith. It's a work of grace. It's not by works. All of this is predicated upon the fact that you've asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins, that you believe by faith that he died on the cross, he rose again the third day, right? So this has nothing to do with whether you're baptized, what church you were brought up in, or any of that. It has to do with a position of faith, which is what this author is talking to these Hebrew Christians about. What the problem is, front sliding is tricky. It's a little harder to acknowledge in your own life. When we backslide, you know, we all know it. Like, I'm blowing it. I went back to drinking. I went back to partying. I'm not going to church. I know I'm wrong. Front sliding, a person can think, no, I'm more and more right with God by my outward works. My cousin, bless his heart, home with the Lord, he actually was the one that came to me and told me that he was guilty of this. He got to the point in his church where he had to attend church every night. He was in church 6 or 7 days a week. Why? Because they felt that they always needed to be pressing forward and to be doing more and more and more for God. This was their mindset of the whole church. And you know what happens to your family when you do that? He may have tried to bring his kids, but, you know, the kids can't go every night. They got school. They got this, got that. He ended up falling. And he told me, broken after a long time, he said, yeah, you know what? In our church, there was upwards of 11, somewhere, a large number of pastors. Let's cut it in half just because a long time ago, let's say it was 7 or 6 or 7. Said every single one of the guys on staff fell in immorality because you cannot try and maintain your salvation. You cannot try and do more and more and more and more to maintain your salvation. You burn out. And you burn out because you cannot top yourself the day previous and you can't do better and do more to the point where finally something breaks and you go from front sliding to backsliding. And this writer does not want these Jews to go there, these Christian Jews. He's trying to explain to them how we can go back to Hebrews, back beginning of Hebrews, the three types of rest, how we can rest in Jesus because of his finished work. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. This is what he started with in Hebrews and how we can find our rest from works. Verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. 6 times God says, I will, if you include back in verse 8. And this is the heart of the new covenant. It is God acting in mercy and grace. He will make a new covenant based on his blood. Or God will make a new covenant based on the blood of Jesus, however you want to look at that, his son, who would hang on the cross in our place. And that will be the law that he will put into our minds. And he will allow that knowledge to affect our hearts so that he would choose to open up our hearts to him. He's going to write it on our minds. He's going to write it upon the tablets of our heart. And this should be this idea that Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, that he was the one who poured out his blood. And he is the one who is not only the lamb, but also the high priest who is making the offering, who is now finished the work. And when the people get that, God says, and this again goes back to the Old Testament, this was always planned. He says, when they get this in the new covenant, that's when I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people, established for eternity. No more of this striving and striving and trying to achieve. God says, I will be their God. We understand by this, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. When we get this in our minds, this is when everything starts changing for us as believers. Many of us are brought up in the church. I was brought up in a denominational church from a very young age, very liturgical, you know, did what I call the sit, kneel, stand routine for an hour. Every Sunday as I go, sit, kneel, stand, sit, kneel, stand. I could wait and go, oh, kneeling's next, then I'm standing, then I'm sitting. And I would do that as a seven-year-old, and I would know, you know, my mom would always be quiet, you know, sit down. But the application here is amazing. God is the one who transforms us from the inside out. We cannot transform ourselves. So many people today are very empty on the inside. They know that nothing good dwells in them. That's why they go to church. That's why they're trying to be better and do better for God. This is why they have altars, why they have saints, why they light candles. And some of that's fine if you have an established relationship with God. But when you're trying to get to God through those things, it's a whole different thing. They don't know where to turn for help. And sometimes we even hear people say that they're just trying to find themselves. They want to get in touch with their inner selves, their inner Christ. That's when it gets really dangerous. None of these methods can ever transform you on the inside, nor can they bring peace, which is what people really want. One of the leading causes of depression and suicide is a sense of shame, culpability, something that went on in your life that you can't shake. You want to find peace. You want to find forgiveness, but you don't even know where to go. And sometimes you don't even know from whom. I know I tried for years through meditation, through drugs, anything I could do to fill the void that was inside me. My efforts were desperate to try and draw close to God. Days in the wilderness, you know, whatever. Hours in meditation. But all it got me was temporary feelings of acceptance by God. You can go pretty far when you watch a sunset and meditate and slow your breathing down. You can feel pretty relaxed, pretty peaceful. But it quickly goes away when you go back into the world and problems are all around you. What I was missing in my understanding was the work that God wanted to do in me. It wasn't as much about me searching for God and finding me as it was about understanding that Jesus had already been searching for me. He had already done what was needed to be done in order to forgive me and bring me that peace. I just hadn't realized it yet, hadn't acquired it and applied it to my life. When that knowledge finally became real to me, in other words, when I went beyond just the understanding that we have always heard from our parents and different people when we were kids, just that general understanding, well, Jesus died for your sins. And I went, okay. You know, I went to church and that's what I heard. Okay. But when that became real, that Jesus was my sacrificial lamb, and I try and place in my mind this idea of me putting my hand on his head. I know this is, none of you should do this, but in my mind, if he was the lamb and I had placed my hands on his head and I allowed someone to slit his throat and watch him bleed out for me, then I start to give an understanding of the value of my salvation. As horrid as that is, the cross was worse. The cross was way slower, and they bled out slow, and every possible joint was out of place, and it was a slow, horrific, they say, the most painful death there was. But this is what Jesus did, and this is what he has provided for each one of us as our sacrificial lambs. And this is when God's new law of grace became written on my heart and became real in my mind. This is what God wants to do in your heart and in your mind. He wants to write that. He wants to imprint that in you. He wants to open up your mind, open up your heart, and said, I did this for you, so that now you can have peace with me. You can let go of the hurt, let go of the shame, feel forgiven, Know that you're accepted before me, will always be accepted before me. He is that father with the prodigal son. You can go off and sin. Yes, if you've asked him forgive you, if you know he's your father, if you've established the son-father relationship, yeah, there are going to be times where we go off and blow it, but he's always going to be waiting with the open arms when we're ready to come back and repent. And that's different from the mindset that we grew up in churches that were denominational that says, no, we have to pay for that sin. We have to do something to pay for the penalty of our sin. And oftentimes it even includes going to purgatory, which does not exist. If we blew it bad enough, he's saying, no, 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 none of that. I'm not going to require that. What I require is a heart of a child that seeks to come back to the loving heart of his father, a heart of a child that is crying out, please forgive me, Dad, I blew it. So when I realized this, that's when I came out of the New Age cult garbage, came out of drugs, came out of the stuff that I was trying to stuff in there to find some way to God. And I stopped trying to please God, and I started to pay attention to that work he was already doing in me. You see, when the knowledge of the new covenant becomes real in your life, God places his spirit in you to talk to you and to guide you and to direct you. Now, I did not believe that growing up in the church. I heard the priests talk about the Spirit of God, and I heard him talk about things, but I thought God was beyond the altar. I thought he was over there, I'm over here. And I can only get as close as the front with the communion, and that's about as close as I'm getting to God. I didn't know that God says, no, if you trust me and believe in me, I'm going to place my spirit in you. You become the temple. You become the altar. You become the place where I work within you and transform you. That was exciting. When you find that rather than thinking you must go to church or that you must tithe in order to please God, to realizing that, hey, I want to go to church, man. I want to get more God's word. I had no idea this was so rich. I had no idea there was so much here. And I want to worship him. And I want to tithe. That's when you know that God has placed his spirit in you. That's when you start realizing how much better Jesus is as your high priest than your other priest or minister or religious system. Verse 11 now says, and they shall not teach anymore as fellow citizens, and everyone his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I love that last verse. That's great. Under the law, the priest was the one who taught the people how to know the Lord. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher for every believer, instructing them how to know the Lord. The pastor's job, the Bible teacher's job, is to, how could I put this right? It is to awaken your mind, your heart, your spirit to listening to the deeper voice of the Holy Spirit. When the word resonates, when it is read from the pulpit and it starts to resonate in your mind and in your heart, going, that's truth. That's the Holy Spirit confirming, and he's the one that now allows it to be written upon the tablet of your heart, becomes permanent. When I heard Romans 1 read to me, at that moment I said, I can't argue with that. That's truth. And the Holy Spirit at that moment, because I was seeking God, says, yes, it is truth. You need to make your life, anchor your life on this thing called the Word of God. And so that's when I prayed and asked him to come into my heart, and he did. So this is what he's saying. Sometimes people will come to church and ask me if it's okay to be a Christian and go out to nightclubs, if it's okay to be a Christian and drink, or if it's okay, you know, my girlfriend and I love each other, can't we just live together and call it good? That's someone looking to the law to see how much they can get away with before it angers God, before they get in trouble. The new covenant says you already know the answer. It's written in your minds. It's written in your hearts. It's confirmed in the word. My response to people who come up with me with those kind of questions is, do you have a real peace about it? Do you have a peace in your heart about it? Well, not exactly. I said, yeah, that's right. Because you've read the word of God, the Holy Spirit is already telling you what you already know. Listen to him. Do what the Lord is telling you through his word. The word of God should always confirm what the Lord is telling you. You should always see there. The two are going to be in sync. But there are times where you must allow the Holy Spirit latitude to do things a little bit in the area that you don't know how to quite find the perfect answer in the word of God. Example, the Holy Spirit may tell you to do something completely out of the ordinary. He may tell you to call up someone that you've not seen for years to ask them how they're doing. And you go, where's that in the Bible? Well, not really there unless you want to use, you know, love your neighbor or something. Or he wakes you up in the middle of the night to tell you to pray for someone. Or he may tell you to forgive someone that you really don't want to forgive. That's the Holy Spirit. But you'll see the principles confirmed in the word. To be Christ-like, that's stuff Jesus would do. And so you get the confirmation there. So this is Jesus, our high priest. As we go into the new year, make sure he's your high priest. Make sure that you've gone beyond the system. These Jewish Christians had gone back to the system they were used to of trying to get atoned, their sins atoned for, through the ritual of Judaism. We still have that in various types of churches today, in some of our practices that we do ourselves of trying to get, you know, right with God and somehow make our own atonement. Jesus is better. Go to him. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Thank him for what he's already done, that he's already made atonement for your sins. He wants to have this relationship with you. He wants to put his Holy Spirit in you and guide you through that, but you have to ask him. There's a famous story. A man I don't know, Dan Overdorf, wrote how he visited a friend in the hospital one time. And I this meant something to me because I visited a friend in the hospital once that had been 10 months in the hospital with a coma. And the doctors were telling his wife, who he had married, they had only been married for like 4 weeks before he fell in this accident, had this coma, said, turn off the machine, he's dead, just let him go. And he was a Christian, so she had no reason to keep him around other than she wanted a few more good years with him. And for 10 months, he never moved, never blinked, complete coma. And she walked out of the hospital room one night. Actually, she had called me in to show me after 10 months that he squeezed her finger once. And he said, if I want to see if he'll do it with you, because he knew me better than just about anybody. And so she yelled in his ear, Bill's here, squeeze his finger. And he did. And that's the only thing he could do. So she said, look, he's getting better. I said, yeah, that's pretty cool. So she walked out a day or two later, and like every night, she said, love you, honey. And as she was walking in, he goes, love you too. Just, you know how they say you come out of comas? Just like that? He just came right out and said, love you too. Well, this was similar, but not in a coma. This man's friend was dying, extended battle with cancer. He was on chemotherapy, had taken most of his ability to think. He really couldn't respond at all. He was pretty much comatose. So he sat there and read scripture to him about God's promises. And he was unsure that the man could hear him. So he prayed, and he prayed out loud, asking God to touch him, to reach him. And as he turned to leave the room, he mumbled, the man in the bed with cancer mumbled, how do I know that God will keep his word? And after overcoming his amazement that this man spoke at all, he didn't think he could hear him or understand anything he said. He says he gathered his thoughts and he says he guaranteed it with a cross and a covenant. That's the guarantee we have. Jesus guaranteed us with the cross and a better covenant, a true covenant that if we will ask him, even in the midst of our sin, when we're unable to do anything for ourselves, to save ourselves, we're all slowly dying, he will save us. He will touch us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for those words and thank you for your grace that has been poured out upon us. And we want to respond to that, God, as we go into the new year. We want to know that we know that we know that we have you as Lord and Savior in our hearts. Not by the church we've attended, not by being baptized or a catechism or any outward work, God. We want to claim you as Lord and Savior because we've simply asked you to be our Lamb, that you went to the altar for us and died in our place. We believe you died on the cross, God, over 2,000 years ago. Our calendar verifies that. We also believe that you rose again and that you're coming again. So, God, we want to get our minds and our hearts set upon you this morning. We want to take this communion, God, and ask you to reaffirm or that you now touch us and save us. For those of you that have never asked the Lord personally to come into your life, I know I hadn't as I grew up in the church. The Bible says you need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. That's a simple thing to do, but it requires every ounce of your faith, every ounce of your being, that you mean it with your heart. And so I invite you to do that. All you need to do right now is just say, Lord, forgive me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not worthy. I know there's by no means that I can merit salvation. There's certainly no work, no law that I could keep to gain my salvation, but I believe that by your grace that I can be saved. And I ask you now to forgive me for my sin and to be my Lord and Savior, to come in and wash me clean, place your Holy Spirit inside me, and now guide me by your Holy Spirit and help me understand your word. Bring these words to life within me. I desire, God, to be your child. Thank you. Thank you that I can know that I'm saved, that I can let go of the guilt, I can let go of whatever I've been holding on to and be set free. What a joy. So, God, we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name.